Well, I'm hoping that Stuart makes an entrance here at some point. For those of you who may not know, Stuart, George's older brother there, or one of George's older brothers, he's leaving today for Spokane. Essentially, at least for our practical purposes, he's shipping out to the Army and today. So to be a combat medic and with hopes of eventually learning to fly helicopters. And so I'm hoping that he'll be here at some point because we wanted to send him off just to be able to pray over him as a church and to let him know that we're going to continue to pray for him and to give him that encouragement. So we'll keep our eyes peeled for him towards the end of the service. But it's one of the reasons why some final things were taken care of with the sound today, because he's our sound guy. Like, he's the mastermind behind a lot of the equipment. So he's trying to tie up all the loose ends that he has right now. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 6. And we're going to be in verses 1 through 13. If you remember, Exodus chapter 5 was largely kind of a downer for God's people, for Moses and Aaron, because they're trying to, especially for Moses, really working to finally surrender himself to follow the Lord wherever he leads him and to do whatever he asks him to do, to be obedient to God fully. And then as he does, he finds opposition. And God's people, from God's people, from Pharaoh. And in the end of chapter 5, it kind of ends with God's people and Pharaoh in bewilderment. Like, God, I thought you were going to rescue us. I thought you said you were going to set us free. And what has transpired is it seems like things only got worse. Which sets up chapter 6, verse 1, where God says this, "But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." See, the darkness that the people are experiencing and Moses are experiencing in chapter 5, where it seems hopeless, despairing, that evil is going to win out, that the Lord is not going to be able to save them, or that he's not going to save them, sets up an impossible situation where the greatness of God can shine more brightly. What God wants his people to grasp is that he alone is I am. That he alone is Lord and God. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, God then reveals why chapter 5 was so important. That he is now going to show them his glory, his power, his dominion to his people and to Moses. So one of the things that God is going to do here is he's going to essentially force Pharaoh's hand. God is going to exert his power and authority. Right now there's this wrestling match, it's not so much of a wrestling match from God's side of things, but on Pharaoh's side of things and God's enemy, Satan's side of things, they're seeking to wrestle away from God the things that belong rightfully to him. Power, dominion, glory, authority. And God is going to bring Pharaoh to a point where Pharaoh relents. And even more than this, that Pharaoh's going to tell the people to get out of here. Get out of my sight. Leave. And in doing that, God is kind of burning bridges for the Israelites here, that there's no way back to Egypt. Because the tendency, as they move forward, there's going to be a temptation of looking back favorably to what God has rescued them out of. This is a temptation for us as well, that God has rescued us out of darkness, brought us into his light, but sometimes we're tempted to look back at the darkness that he brought us out of, back to the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance, the hopelessness, the sinfulness, back to that with some sort of fondness, as if it has something more to offer us, instead of keeping our eyes fixed on Him and moving forward in His kingdom. And God wants His people, from here going on, to not be looking back to that which He has rescued them out of. Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 62 says this, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." It's reminiscent, the language there of looking back, it's reminiscent of Lot and his wife. If you remember, when God rescues them out of Sodom and Gomorrah, before He destroys, brings His judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah, He rescues Lot and his wife and gives them this command: as you're fleeing, don't look back. Why? Well, the implication there is, it's not simply just physically turning around, but it's that turning around and looking with sorrow over what you're leaving behind. With remorse, this sort of longing to hold on to that which God has rescued you out of. So don't look back on the very thing which I am saving you from. And if you know the story, Lot's wife does look back and is turned into a pillar of salt, the scriptures say. And Jesus says, hey, when you set out to follow Jesus, don't look back. Especially don't look back to the very things that He's rescued you out of. It has nothing more to offer us except condemnation, despair, hopelessness, guilt, shame. Ever forward, ever onward. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." This is really important here. Four times He's going to say, "I am the Lord," between verses 2 and verse 8. "I am the Lord." He opens with this and He closes with this. This is like Genesis 1:1, where the Bible opens with, "In the beginning, God created." Because everything that happens after that stands on the truth that God is eternally existent. He Himself, He is the I Am. Everything begins and ends with Him. "I am the Lord." It's on that statement, on the security of the truth of that, that all of the promises of God that come after this stand. It's why Moses should trust in Him, despite what the circumstances are at that moment, which don't look good. Moses said, "God, why did you even bring me here? Things are just getting worse. Why even do this? This is torturous for your people, to give them the hint of hope and then pull the rug out from underneath them when you don't show up to rescue them." So God starts out with, "I am the Lord." Don't forget that, Moses. Don't forget that, people of God. "I am the Lord." Verse 3. I wanted to go a little farther with that. Everything in our life, everything good, everything that God brings us to, everything about who we are, our existence and our life, it begins and ends with Him. And I think of James chapter 1, verse 16-17. Says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Don't be deceived. I think that's really key for us. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, Moses. Don't be deceived here, because everything begins and ends with the Lord. See, the enemy is always at work to make us think that the beginning and the end is anything other than the Lord. Perhaps it's ourselves, right? Maybe we're the beginning and the end of things for our life. We get to call the shots. We get to determine our steps. Well, the truth is, we don't call the shots and we don't determine our steps. God has given us the ability to make decisions along the way, but the final say is with Him. Our beginning was with Him. He's the Creator and He's the Judge. He's the one who both judges and the one who saves. and all things here. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything begins and ends with Him. Even the evil things of this world, they will end with His glory. Now that is not to say that evil exalts God, but even the evil things of this world will serve eventually to exalt God for who He is. Whether by judgment or by salvation, the evil things of this world will also bring to light the glory of God. It's what Pharaoh is going to end up becoming. He's going to become an instrument here, whom Satan, I'm sure, is thinking is going to be his man to wield his power, but whom God is going to use as a subject to display His authority, His power, His sovereignty, His glory. Proverbs 16:4 says this: "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Have you considered that even the evil things of this world have a purpose? Now, that's not to say, again, that this is God's will that evil exists, that a person does evil. In fact, His word speaks against doing that. But that evil exists in the world and that people do evil, they will serve a purpose in God's plan. Psalm 37, 12 and 13. "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that his day is coming." Right here in Exodus chapter 6, right here in our present day, as we look across the expanse of the globe, it seems like evil flourishes. It seems like evil wins, that somehow Pharaoh is winning here, that somehow evil is going to triumph over God's plan and purposes and God's goodness. When we look around us today, it often looks that way on the surface. But here's what the Lord knows, and that's that Psalm 37, that even the wicked has his day. Even the evil will have their day. The Lord is not shaking in his boots as Pharaoh tries to exert his authority here, because the Lord knows that Pharaoh will have his day. Verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." God establishes that, hey, the God of your forefathers, the God who walked with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the God who had covenant promise with them and worked mightily in their life to protect them, to lead them, in being a covenant God with them, with relationship with them. This is the same Lord who's present right here with Moses and his people. That this is the same Lord showing up right here. As we think about our present day, and we gather to call out to God, to worship Him, to learn from Him, to be instructed by Him, to follow Him, this is the same Lord from Moses' day. The same Lord who parted the Red Sea, who led His people out of Egypt. The same Lord who made this covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Same Lord. And it seems that the Lord here wants His people, wants Moses to understand that this is part of the continuity of what God is carrying out. That God is working over generations to accomplish His purposes. And that Moses is part of this. One seam, if you will, in a whole line of seams that hold things together, that work out God's plan, that Moses fits into that, that you and I fit into that. There's an interesting thing here that he says. He says, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, if you look back in Genesis, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what you'll find is the name of the Lord does get revealed back there. But I think what the Lord is really driving home here is not that he was not known at all, but that this is a point here of greater revelation. So if you can imagine, like, I imagine George, as he goes on this trip that he was just on, he knew some of those people, perhaps on a more surface, in a more surface way. But then when you live with these people for a couple weeks and you travel with these people and you toil with these people, there's a depth of understanding and knowledge and relationship that grows there. There's a type of knowing that is deepened. We can know each other, but when we have to lock arms over something and we really have to plow through something together, something challenging or some suffering or whatever it is, we get to know one another on a much deeper level, don't we? Here, God is revealing himself to this generation of people in Exodus in a deeper way. He is revealing more of himself to them. That the great I am is going to be shown even more as the great I am, or more understood as the great I am. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people of Israel from the Egyptian, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. God once again reiterates, I'm the God who sees, I'm the God who hears, I'm the God who is present in power. He's reminded his people of this a few times by this point in Exodus, and it's something that they're going to need to remember more and more, that he's not the God who just, like, has turned his back on his people. He's not the God who kind of got things going and then wandered off. He's not the God who is incompetent to save or rescue or intervene. He is the God who hears, and he is the God who is present in power. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 31, other places where God reminds them, hey, I see, I know what you're going through. Because in chapter 5, and we've been there, we'll probably be there at some point, where they're looking around and saying, look at what we're going through right now. Where is God? Where is he? We go through those times where, you know, the psalmist says, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death doesn't get its name because of the hope that's easily seen from that position, right? Valley of the shadow of death is called that because it looks like the valley of the shadow of death, right? When you're walking through it, you don't see the hope at the end. It's not shining brightly there, or else it's easy to walk through it. But the psalmist points to God as the one who helps him walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here, God's people need to know as they walk through this valley that he is the God who sees, he is the God who loves, he is the God who cares, he is the God who is present with them. And then we get to, in chapter or verse 6, we begin the seven promises of God listed here. Incidentally, these are not incidentally, but these, you will find, if you've ever been a part of a Passover Seder, there are four cups in the Passover. And those four cups, the promises that are associated with those four cups are present right here. And so there are seven promises here, but the four cups are present in this. The first one being the cup of sanctification, and the cup of deliverance or plagues, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. And what we're going to see as we look at these promises that God lists here, that these are promises that have a lesser fulfillment and a greater fulfillment. So what I mean is the promises had a fulfillment that would happen here over the next generation or two, but they had a greater fulfillment that would happen in the coming of Christ, an ultimate fulfillment that comes in Christ. So Exodus points forward. So while these promises, on one hand, are fulfilled as we read through Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, we see these promises being fulfilled. But Exodus really points through Numbers and Joshua through the promised land of crossing the Jordan, through that to the ultimate promise of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of Christ, rather. And we're going to look at that after we look through these promises. But keep that in mind as we do. So verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, look what he says to start with. Same thing he begins when he speaks to Moses here. I am the Lord. Remember, everything begins and ends with him. The promises stand on him. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is the first promise. He will free the people from their burden. And the second promise, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. That's the second, remember the second cup being the cup of deliverance or the cup of plagues in the Passover meal. And the third promise is, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. This is associated with the third cup of the Passover, the cup of redemption. And interestingly, this is the one that Jesus claims as his own here. As he has Passover meal with the disciples in the Gospels, this is the cup that he grabs and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Passover, Exodus, it all points forward to Jesus. And so God makes this promise that he will redeem the people from their oppression. Redeem is to buy out of or to pay the price for, to pay in full, to redeem. The fourth promise is in verse 7 there. I will take you to be my people. God is promising that he will adopt them, that they will belong to him. Not belong in the way that they have belonged to the Egyptians, right? In a brutal sort of relationship where they're just slaves, but rather in relationship like a child belongs to their parent, where there's relationship, where there's concern, where there's love. God says, "I will adopt you as my people." Then the fifth promise, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that promise there is that he will be their God. And this implies not just that he's going to be sovereign over them. That's already true. But rather that he's going to have relationship with them. Where they're going to know God's protection, God's provision for them. That he's going to lead them. Going on, verse 8, I will bring you into the land. And then we get to the sixth promise there. God is going to bring them to the land that he swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So God promised to give his people a land to call their own. Because up to this point, they've been either largely either wandering or held captive. That they've just sort of been, in some ways, harassed and kicked around and not had a place to call home. And God says, I'm going to give you a place to call home. And then going on there, I will give it to you for a possession. So God says, I'm going to lead you to that land and I'm going to give it to you. But then look how he closes those promises out. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. We have him open with it and close with it. I am the Lord. It all begins and ends with him. And these promises that God lists off here have their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So as we go through Exodus, and if you were to go on and read through Numbers and Joshua especially, you're going to see these promises begin to be one by one fulfilled. But these are promises that largely deal with a more finite scale if we only look at them being fulfilled within the next few books of Scripture here. Because they point to that greater fulfillment of those spiritual truths, which is all of mankind needs to be set free from sin and death by Jesus Christ. All of mankind needs to be brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. All of mankind need to be adopted into the family of God, taken into His embrace and cared for, protected by Him. All of mankind need the hope that we have a place to call home. Because when we look around this globe, we see things falling apart, right? Things are not, the idea that we're somehow working towards utopia and we're going to figure this out is laughable. All we have to do is look back to Genesis and discover the Tower of Babel again and see what really happens when mankind thinks they've got it all figured out and that we'll be just fine without God. We need a place to call home because this ain't it. Look around. I hope you have a nice place to lay your head at night. I hope you find some comfort and some peace and some rest there. But this is not your home if you're a follower of Christ. And my guess is as your days go by, it becomes more and more evident to you that this is not your home. So let's look at the fulfillment of these promises in Jesus. If we think of the first couple of promises, He will free the people from their burden. He will free the people from their slavery. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 31, 36. And I'm going to ask you to actually turn there with me for these verses or these passages. John 8, 31. And there'll be a few more passages here. They'll all be in the New Testament, not too far from each other here. John 8, 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus says, hey, you'll be free, right? If we believe in Him, we will be free. The son sets us free, we will be free indeed. And then the pushback is, well, hey, what are you talking about? We've never been slaves to anybody, because they're speaking from a very earthly mindset, right? Which I find it interesting. They say that we're sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone, to which I would think you'd respond like, dude, do you not know your history? It was the very sons of Abraham who were enslaved for many generations. But the greater truth that Jesus presses for, instead of the low-hanging fruit there, is that those who sin, which is everyone, are slaves to sin. And everyone who is a slave to sin, which again is everyone, needs to be set free from slavery to sin. And the only one who can set us free from sin and the burden of sin and the guilt of sin and the shame of sin is Jesus. And if He has set us free, then we are free indeed. Think of the next three promises. He will redeem the people. Actually, I wanted to look, before we run off from that, let's look at Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So remember, Jesus back there in John chapter 8 says, hey, the Son can set you free from being enslaved to sin. So by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So that we, before Christ, apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. Our old self was a slave to sin, and we were powerless to do anything about that. But Jesus comes, and he saves us. He rescues us, and he gives us new life. And that old self, that old slave, that old part of us that's a slave to sin is put to death in Christ. And newness of life is what we now walk in. So that's what Paul's getting at here. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. Being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. God has set us free from sin. And so we now walk in that newness of life, being freed. The next three promises, he will redeem the people from their oppression, he will adopt the people as his own, and he will be their God in personal relationship, their protector, their provider. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Now you could comb the New Testament and you could find many, 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 many more passages that speak to how Christ fulfills these promises. These are by no means the only places you would look. It's just the whole New Testament is just busting at the seams with the many ways that Christ fulfills these promises. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and become, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here we have Paul in Galatians, speaking to the Galatians, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and says that Christ has come and redeemed you. That by the price of his blood and through the cross, Christ has redeemed you. He has bought you out of slavery to sin and death. He has paid the price in full. That work is finished. But even more than that, we are adopted into the family of God. We're received by him as sons and daughters who belong to him. And then as verse 6 goes on there in Galatians, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have personal relationship with God. Scriptures say we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we're not going to be turned away. We know that we're not going to be condemned because Christ has taken on the wrath of God for us, and now we can approach our Lord knowing that he loves us, that he embraces us as his sons and daughters through Christ. And then he says, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We belong to him, and he is our God, and we are his people. And all of this happens because of Jesus. Look at the next promises. He will lead them to their land that they will call their own, their home. He will give them that land. John chapter 14. See, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he was saying things like, you know, I'm going to go away. I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to leave you for a while. And they were starting to freak out a little bit. John chapter 14, verse 1. So Jesus says to him, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Jesus Christ has prepared a place for those who believe in him. That place is not right here, right now. We're waiting for that fulfillment of that promise, but we have assurance that he has prepared a place for us and that he wants us to be with him. It's what he says to his disciples there. In fact, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that our citizenship, if you believe in Jesus, if you follow him, your citizenship has transferred. You are no longer a citizen of the country you came from. Now, I'm not speaking of country you came from as, you know, U.S., Canada, wherever. I'm speaking of kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light. Before Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And God, through Christ, has made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of light. By the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, we belong to that kingdom. If this doesn't feel like home to you, that's good. Because this isn't home. I mean, it might be in some earthly sense, the familiarities of home, the sights, the smells, and that sort of thing. But there's a daily reminder that this world is going to beat you up. I mean, whether it's literally whether you're literally under attack or not, I mean, you know, look, more aches and pains come with each passing day, right? You know, I don't know, if you garden, you'll notice that year by year, you're fighting the same old pests out there, right? Something's always out to grab your groceries. It's a fight to the finish. This is not our home. But we're going home someday. And it's prepared for us, and we can rest in that promise. So when these words were given to the people in Exodus, how did they respond? Well, let's look, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They're in a spot, spiritually, where they are so beat up, so harassed, so set and entrapped in the kingdom of darkness that they can't see their way out. None of us can. God is the only one who can rescue us out of our sinful state. God is the only one who can rescue the people of Israel out of their slavery and out of these conditions. In fact, when it says here, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery, this isn't just speaking to their physical circumstances, but it gives us an idea of where their heart and souls are right here. They feel stuck, hopeless, despair. There's no way out. They're trapped. Before God brought us to himself, we could not open our own eyes. We could not enlighten ourselves about who God really is. We, in many ways, like the Israelites here in Exodus, were in a similar place, whether we knew it or not. We were in a place where we could not know him. We could not, by our own goodness, somehow connect with him. We were hopeless whether we knew it or not. In Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist gets this. He says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Psalmist knows, if I'm going to understand the things of God, if I'm going to know my Lord and walk with him, if I'm going to have fellowship with him, if I'm going to know his promises and cling to him, if I'm going to know him as he presents himself in Exodus chapter 6 as I am the Lord, he needs to open my eyes. Open my eyes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "A natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." When it speaks of the natural person here, it's speaking of a person in their natural sinful state. a person who has not yet been freed from sin in Christ, who has not been given the Spirit of God so that they might know God. And that person, the things of God don't make sense. It's like, think of it as the difference between like window shopping and actually purchasing something and using it. Like you can look at it through the glass and have some sense of what it's about and maybe what it does, but until you actually have that thing in your hand and utilize it, there's no personal experience there to really understand fully what this thing's all about, right? And so we can kind of view God through the glass for a while and see some reflections of who He is and what He's about, but we can't really know Him until He opens our eyes, until He gives us new life, until He gives us the Spirit of God that we might know Him. Which is why in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus being, of course, a teacher among the Jews. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." One of the interesting things here that I would note is that if you read through the parables of Jesus, he says the kingdom of God is like this, right? And also says that the kingdom of God is right now. Like the kingdom of God is being established right now. But we can't see it or experience it unless God gives us eyes to see, unless God gives us new life. We need to be born anew in Him, to see it, to experience it, to understand it. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus, a well-educated man. It seems to actually be a pretty good guy among the Jews, a teacher, and yet doesn't grasp that to know God is more than just going through the stuff. It's more than just showing up at church. It's more than just reading the Bible. It's more than just doing good things. It's more than just going down the Ten Commandments and going, "Yep, I haven't killed anybody today. I haven't lied today. I haven't slept with anybody else's wife." And you just go, "Well, yep, I'm good." But it's about knowing Him. And we can't know Him unless we've been born anew. And that being born anew comes by Him. Which brings us to the question of, have you been born again by God? Has the old person been crucified, as Paul talks about in Romans? Has the old man been put to death? The old person been put to death, and have you been given new life in Christ? John chapter 3, verse 14, going on in John chapter 3, the Apostle John says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, Jesus, be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And then Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." This is so as we have this promise that those who believe in Him have new life, can walk in that newness of life, can know the things of God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, we have God's people here trapped in a spot where they can't know Him. They can't understand the things of God. They're stuck in just hopelessness, fear, dread of the next day, all kinds of gnarly stuff that the enemy wants to oppress them with. But God's promise is that He would set them free, and that He sets us free through Jesus Christ. In verse 10, so we continue on. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land.'" So the Lord reiterates His command, go and do it. "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.'" So Moses once again goes, "Lord, I don't think I'm your guy. People don't listen to me. Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. I'm a person of uncircumcised lips," which could either be referring to, you know, what happened back in chapter 4 where Moses has an encounter with the Lord where the Lord says, "Look, you haven't even been walking in covenant with me. You've not circumcised your children in in covenant relationship with me. You've not upheld the covenant. So it could be that Moses is referring to that, his past failure here before God. It could also be that Moses already said, hey, I'm slow of speech. I'm not good for this job. I'm not cut out for this work. It could be both of those together. Moses objects, but look how the Lord responds. He doesn't respond with boosting Moses' confidence or self-esteem. Ah, Moses, you'll be all right. You can do this. He just reiterates his command. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. So instead of answering the objections that, by the way, the Lord has already dealt with Moses previous to this, he just says, go to work, boys. It's time to work. We're not discussing this anymore. Your objections, and we're not discussing it. Just go. You know, as we look around us in these days and we see that we see children murdered in mass before they ever get to breathe the air that we breathe because of the selfish and sinful desires of the adults who should be watching over them and protecting them. As we see the rebellion against the authorities that God has established in this world, whether it be on the home front, children rebelling against parents or against elders in the community, rebelling against authorities like the police, we see things going crazy. We just see rebellion everywhere. We see those whom God established a system of order whereby there are authorities that we are subjected to. And we see this constant and growing rebellion against those authorities. You look around, you see evil, you see confusion, you see injustice. Perhaps you've experienced some of that yourself. And in these days, it's imperative that we stand on the promises of God. That we stand on this truth that He is the Lord. That everything begins and ends with the statement He makes to Moses and to His people, I am the Lord. We must cling to that. We must stand on that, to stand firm on that. Because these things are true. One, the Lord has freed us. He has, in Christ, He has freed us from sin and death. He has freed us from that burden and from that slavery. He has bought us in full. He's paid the price. We keep the cross on the wall and we receive communion once a month as a reminder of that price. The price that purchased you and me out of sin and death, out of the kingdom of darkness. He's prepared for us an eternal home. In fact, I want to close with Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 5. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that that God's people weren't seeing things quite right in Exodus here because they're looking at it in real time. They don't see the end of the story yet. But we can turn to the end of the story and see what happens. And our hope is placed well in Him who has both proven Himself and told us what is to come. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. You hear in this echoes of those promises from Exodus chapter 6. And they're finding their fulfillment in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ right here. For all people and not just those people that He called in Exodus. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, that being Jesus, said, Behold, I am making all things new. Exodus points forward to Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God gives to his people in Exodus. Those promises are made to you and I and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we look to the end of the story here in Revelation, and we see once again, everything begins and ends with He is the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That you are sovereign over all things and the things, even in this world where there is great evil, or we see wrong being done. Lord, even those things will eventually serve to display your glory and your power and your authority. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind. Open the ears of those who are deaf. Lord, that they would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would know you in a personal way and not through just through the glass, but to walk with you, to talk with you, to know your protection, to know your presence, to know your provision, and to know these promises that they can hold for themselves. Help us to stand on that truth that you are the Lord and you don't change. Lord, be glorified among us and help us to walk with you and to stand on these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Stuart here, did he make it? Where are you? All right, you guys can have a seat for a minute. All right, Stuart, come on up. Stuart, I already told him that you're getting ready to head out today, so if you want to give him a quick update here on yourself there.
So I'm going into the Army as a combat medic. So I'll be going to Fort Sill, Oklahoma for the next three and a half months, and then to San Antonio for the medic training, and then my final duty station will be Fort Hood, Texas.
Well, thanks, Stuart. We want to send you off a kind of gathering that you're probably flying around today. Probably today's a little crazy, huh? Yeah, well, let's pray for Stuart, and we just want you to know that we send you with our blessing and that we'll be praying for you. And just to remind you to just to continue to stand on the promises of the Lord that have gotten you to this point and to walk with him faithfully day by day. He's calling you into a new place, and we'll be praying for you. Well, join me in praying for Stuart. Father, we join together as the body of Christ to send our brother out in the direction that you have called him. Lord, we believe, Lord, that your call on his life is sure, and Lord, we trust you with that, and we ask that you would help him to just walk with you through every twist and turn of it, trusting in your sovereign power and your grace all along the way. Lord, we ask that you would cause him to be the light of Christ, an ambassador for Christ wherever he goes, that as he represents his country, that more importantly, he represents his Lord. And so, Lord, we commit to continue to pray for him, to hold him up as a brother in Christ, and we ask that, Lord, as we send him, that, Lord, that you would go with him to prepare the way for him. Lord, that you would provide for him and protect him in all the ways that he's going to need it. That you would give him strength and help him to endure and persevere through every difficult thing. Lord, that in the end of it, Lord, that he would be able to look back with joy and thankfulness at your hand, and also to be able to see that he has walked with you faithfully. So we just pray that you would empower him to do just that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. Lord bless you, Stuart. And Lord bless and keep you, church. See ya.